The title of today's sermon is God, Our Savior. And I'd like, brethren, for you to go over to the book of Titus, a small book just in front of the book of Hebrews. I know you go to Hebrews a lot more than you go to the book of Titus. When we read the short book of Titus, some people get the impression that Paul is sending a little office memo to Titus, just to mention a detail or two, by way of explanation or perhaps a reminder to Titus. And it seems like there's nothing really that important going on in the book of Titus. Oh, perhaps Paul is adding some guidance and some instruction, something like, oh, Titus, by the way, and he adds a little footnote. Or it's like Paul is saying to Titus, just touching base with you, just a few notes. Just wanted to give you a kind word, let you know that I'm thinking of you. I just wanted to reassure you. But brethren, we are going to see today that the book of Titus is serious spiritual meat. And it's not for the novice. It is important. It is important that we understand the concepts that are laid out in the book of Titus. As we study through this inspired scriptural record, it becomes obvious that there was a very close personal working relationship and history that went on between these two men, Paul and Titus. At first, their relationship was between teacher and student, Paul being the teacher, Titus being the student. But then the relationship became pastor to member. And then finally, a very close, trusting relationship developed of pastor to church elder, with Paul having placed Titus as the elder in charge of the church of God on the island of Crete. Now, Crete is south of Greece. It's way out in the Mediterranean Ocean. Most of the time, we don't think about the island of Crete, but it's a beautiful island. It's about 160 miles long at the widest places, rather narrow, but it does expand out to about 37 miles at just one brief point. But Crete had a very important early history. Crete was the center of the Minoan civilization, and that was way back, some 1,500 years before the time of Christ. Crete was famous for its culture, its language, its poetry. And by the time Titus comes along, that culture had given way to what I believe was an elitism, we are better than you kind of thing. The Cretes considering themselves superior to other cultures. Now, some experts surmise that Titus was Luke's brother. The scriptures don't reveal that, but people look at common backgrounds and timing and so forth and conclude things like that. But what is remarkable in the book of Titus is the deep body of unspoken, unmentioned, unwritten wisdom and knowledge of God's plan that has to be present and it has to be understood. When Paul wrote this, Paul knew it, and it's very obvious that Titus knew it. And it shows a very solid biblical foundation in Titus. Otherwise, Titus would not have understood the letter that was written to him, the epistle of Paul to Titus. And it's the same way with people in the world. They read Titus, and they don't get a great deal out of it. They think there's not that much more. That was a little bit interesting about picking officers for the church, elders and presbyters and bishops and so forth, but there was not a whole lot of interest. Brethren, that is not the right attitude. There is a great deal of solid biblical foundation that must be understood to understand the book of Titus. The book of Titus was written approximately 63 to 64 A.D., possibly while Paul was at Ephesus. Now, you know where Ephesus is. You know the seven churches on the mail route and so forth. That's almost due north, maybe a little tinge of north by northeast of the Isle of Crete. But some experts conclude that Paul was still at Rome, way over on the far side of Italy, way off to the west. And it was written during Paul's first and second imprisonment when Paul was over in Rome. Those kinds of things are not really important. They're interesting and they help us put the chronological sequence together. But let's go on in to the important part of the book that God has inspired for us. Paul's epistle to Titus contains instructions and directions for the selection of others who will help guide the church on Crete. So we'll see that process in an ongoing state. Let's begin in Titus 1 in verse 1, and let me have you put your marker here in Titus. Titus 1 in verse 1. Paul, a servant. Now that word would have better been translated slave, because it's the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and it means slave. And he says, Paul says, a servant or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, that's a messenger who is sent forth by the command of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Those are very deep, meaningful words that Paul uses. And we can find out, and we can see from the scriptures that a knowledge of God's truth derives from a God-fearing life. This phrase, acknowledging of the truth, that we just read. The word that's used for acknowledging is epignosis. Whenever you run across epignosis in the Greek, brethren, it's a word that means a higher knowledge. It's not just general knowledge. It's not just a university or a college education knowledge. It's epignosis. It's a higher form of knowledge. It's referring to spiritual knowledge. And so whenever you see that word, epignosis, it depicts a great deal more than just acknowledging or understanding, you know, with the mind. Paraphrasing Psalm 111:10, a good understanding have they that do his commandments. Now that's what Paul is saying in verse 1, acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. When you live a godly life, then you'll have the spiritual knowledge, the spiritual understanding that is required. Intellectuals can study until the cows come home and not grasp what is being said in the scriptures, because it's epignosis. It's a spiritual knowledge, and it comes only from keeping God's Ten Commandments and living a life which is after godliness. Titus 1 and verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Okay, Paul's laying some very serious history down here. He's writing this letter so that we will understand the hope of eternal life. Now, hope, when it's used in the scriptures, doesn't mean I hope that we get some rain on the lawn. I hope that we have a good supper. That means I wish. Hope has to do with the resurrection to eternal life. We'll talk about that more as we go on. And it says, this hope was promised by God who does not lie. And you might just put in your notes, Hebrews 6:18 and John 17:17. John 17:17 says, your word is truth. Hebrews 6:18 says, God cannot lie. So Paul is establishing that it is very solid and absolute that there is the hope of eternal life, because God can't lie. Paul is speaking of God's immutable promise, a promise that cannot ever possibly change, his promise of eternal life for mankind that goes all the way back to the two trees. The two trees, the tree of life is the first tree in the Garden of Eden. And it predates civilization because it was there for Adam and Eve. And God gave them instructions. And that tree of life was, in the written form, the first promise of eternal life that God has given us. Now, in Titus 1 and verse 3 is the first place that we will see the title of today's sermon. The title of today's sermon is God, Our Savior. And we're going to see it quite a few times today. But notice in Titus 1 and verse 3. But has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now this is going to take some understanding and some looking at and some deciphering. When God says due times, he has in due times manifested his word, it means that in God's timing, in God's perfect time, he made his word known. It's not like God has always just dumped his word out on all of heathen mankind all over the earth for all time. There is a time order in God's giving out of his word. Paul is stating that what he is doing is officially sanctioned and commanded by God through Jesus Christ, who Paul refers to here as God our Savior. This concept of God our Savior is obviously on Paul's mind. He uses it in writing to Timothy, which is at just about the same time. Paul writes to Timothy. I'll just give you these and you put them in your notes. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. I want you to pick up on that. The commandment of God our Savior. He uses that name in reference to Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Paul uses it again in writing to Timothy in the first letter. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So it's interesting. He says he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Is Jesus Christ the Savior of those who don't believe? The answer is yes, eventually. Because again, there's this time order that Paul is talking about. There's not salvation for them right now. They won't be in the first resurrection. God is the Savior of all men, it says, especially of those that believe. That means we will be in the first resurrection. We'll try to mention that a couple of times as we go through this little book today. So many scriptures attest to the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament certify that Jesus is God our Savior. Let me give you just a few for your notes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah hits this concept of God our Savior very, very hard. In Isaiah 43 and verse 3, we read, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." In Isaiah 43 and verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 49 and verse 26, "I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer." I like this particular scripture because it brings up the concept of Christ being not only the Savior, but the Redeemer. And we'll look at how that interfaces in just a little while. The Mighty One of Jacob. So, brethren, the fact that Jesus is also the Redeemer shows the process by which our salvation is effected or comes about or is achieved. We are bought back. We are redeemed with a price. And we know that price. That price is the blood of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus means Savior. The one who brings salvation. The one who brings deliverance. More than anywhere else in the scriptures, Paul's letter to Titus utilizes this terminology, God our Savior. We're going to see it quite a few times in this book of Titus. The concept of a God Savior brings up some interesting questions, especially to a novice. Why do we need a Savior? Keep your marker here in Titus. This is our text for today, but I'd have you turn to Romans chapter 6. Why do we need a Savior? Why doesn't God the Father, in his infinite mercy, just forgive us our sins and reconcile us to himself? You know, like a parent might do with a child there. They're there now. Everything's okay. Everything's copacetic. We're back to normal. I'm good. You're good. And just let it go. Why doesn't God do that? Why did Jesus have to die to be our Savior? And sometimes we talk about Jesus dying so many times and so often that it becomes lackluster, and we just say it without feeling and without the pain, without the torment. That's a horrible thing. Jesus Christ was on this earth, just like you and I are on this earth right now, with real feelings and real pains and real passions and real hunger, feeling cold and heat and the sting and the pain. Why did he have to die to be our Savior? How does Jesus' death substitute for our death in his Father's judgment? That's a pretty complicated thing. Romans 6 and verse 23, we have these words from God. The wages of sin is death. That means if we sin, we die. And we do sin. All men have sinned except for Christ. And so we have the death penalty put on us. But continuing in Romans 6, 23, but the gift of God is eternal life. It is not something that we have within us. We do not have an eternal soul. We do not have eternal life in us. It is a gift that must be given, actively given by God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we read in verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's why we need a Savior. 1 Peter chapter 1. Please turn over, brethren. We know that Adam and Eve sinned against God and brought sin on all men, brought judgment on all men. Because God's eternal law states that sin brings death, the wages of sin is death, Adam and Eve's sinful act brought the necessity of God's forgiveness from the foundation of the world, all the way from day one. From square number one. From that point in time, it was necessary that mankind would need a Savior. From the time of the first sin of man, mankind would need a Savior. From the foundation of the earth. We'll look at some scriptures that pinpoint the precise point in time where salvation became necessary for mankind. And that means Jesus was going to have to die. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 20. This is speaking about Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Jesus Christ, who truly was foreordained from the foundation of the world. It goes all the way back. It didn't just happen back in B.C. when Jesus Christ began to be about 30 years of age and he had a 3.5-year ministry. It goes back to the foundation of the world. Let me give you another reference, and this is in Revelation 13 and verse 8. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God knew, God determined that from the moment of the first sin of Adam and Eve, that Jesus Christ was going to have to die. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we know that salvation means the act of saving, saving from eternal death. Let's go over to Romans 3 and verse 23. All mankind needs to be delivered from the eternal consequence of sin. Everyone needs to be saved. We all require salvation. Because of our sin, we could never come into the perfect, unspoiled presence of God the Father. We cannot come into the Father's glory. Can you imagine God the Father in supreme purity and righteousness and glory, and all the attributes of God's perfection on his throne? Can you imagine a filthy sinner, me or you, approaching and leaving a trail of dirt like a slug or a snail leaves a slimy trail when they come in? We don't approach unto God. We can't approach into the presence of God the Father's glory. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't go there. We can't go into God's presence. Jesus Christ died for our sins, but how did his dying make salvation possible for us? How does that work? Remember, it is through Jesus' sacrifice that we are saved. What does his death have to do with us living? Our sins cast us away from God's perfect presence, since no sin can come near to God the Father. Our sins separated us from God. We read that in Isaiah 59 in verse 2, where Isaiah penned these words, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear," that he will not answer our plea. How could we be reconciled to the Father? That's a very important question. Our sin separated us from him. Somehow that relationship needed to be reestablished. The answer is, we must be purchased back. We were talking about the wages of sin. Somehow we must be purchased back with a price that exceeds our wages of sin. It's a done deal. We are worthy of death because of our iniquities. What could possibly turn that around that we might live, that we might be saved? We saw that eternal life is a gift of God back in Romans 6:23 a moment ago. There is nothing we could ever do to redeem our sinful life. If we lived a perfect life, that doesn't entitle us to eternal life. We deserve the death penalty. Once mankind sinned, mankind was doomed to death. And there was nothing we could do of ourselves that will ever free us from the death sentence. We have been sentenced to death. However, Jesus Christ as creator of all creation is worth more than all of the creation itself. Let's think about that. We'll turn to some scriptures and talk about that. Jesus Christ is the creator of all creation, everything that is made, spiritual, physical, invisible, visible, everything, all of creation, because he is the creator, the maker, the builder, the producer of everything. He's worth more than all of creation itself. There's a clear principle. We know that a builder is of more value than that which he builds. If I build a birdhouse and a tree falls on it, I can build another birdhouse. I'm worth more than the birdhouse. If a composer composes some music, the composer is greater than that which he composed. He came up with it. He produced it. He made it. He's greater than his composition. Jesus' worth, what Jesus is valued at, is superior, is higher, is greater than all of mankind, which he created. Jesus made man. If God were, as he considered a time or two doing, wiping man off the face of the earth, God would exist and make something even greater. Jesus is of more value than of all mankind that he created. We read in Colossians 1 in verse 16. Put these in your notes, brethren. Colossians 1 in verse 16. For by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible, invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, speaking of angelic and spirit beings, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Therefore, it goes without saying, Jesus Christ is greater than his creation. He is of more value, of more worth. He would be able to pay the price of our wages of death. Put this one in your notes, Ephesians 3 and verse 9. God created all things by Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews 1 and verse 2. God the Father has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God the Father created the universe through Jesus Christ. And one last reference, brethren, in John 1 and verse 3. It says that all things were made by him, Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we see that Jesus Christ is greater than his creation. He is worth more. His value is worth more. That would be a trade that he could make with the Father. In a spiritual judgment, he can say, Father, I am worth more than the creation. Accept my death rather than theirs. Hebrews chapter 2. Only Jesus' life is more than sufficient to redeem sinful man from the wages of sin. There is nothing else that is worth more. There, you can't go to angels. You can't go to a multitude of men. It is only the life of Christ that is sufficient to redeem sinful men, to buy us back, to redeem all mankind. The price paid was Jesus' life. It's worth more than all of mortal mankind. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, and that should be a little while lower, than the angels, for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Notice that. Jesus tasted death for every man. We receive the wages of death for sin. But Jesus was worth more than that. He tasted death for everyone. He paid that penalty for us. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at, again, we don't want to look at these verses flippantly. Let's understand how tremendous the sacrifice of Christ was, how giving and loving it was of God. Please turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ literally put himself in our place. He took our penalty upon himself. We know God cannot die. So Jesus had to lay aside his inability to die. He had to be in a state where he could die. He lay aside his power. He laid aside his glory. We read in Philippians 2 and verse 6, who, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, yes, Jesus is God. We read in John 1:1, Jesus is the Word. He was with God. He was God. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus wasn't taking too much upon himself as the Son of God and God incarnate in the flesh. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. When we read, he made himself of no reputation, that means that Jesus Christ emptied himself of godly glory. He had to step down. He had to step down not just a notch to be equal to the angels. He had to step down a couple of notches to be lower than the angels for a time. He divested himself of his eternal power. As incredible as that is, Philippians 2 and verse 8. And then, being found in fashion as a man, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ, the one who had been with the Father for all eternity, became the Son of God. He became the Son of Man. He came in the flesh, and he died on the cross. That's horrible, and it's terrible. But it's also a beautiful gift of God that God would do that for us. What a precious thing it is that God has done for us. We read in Philippians 2 and verse 9, continuing, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. There's no higher name now. He's God, our Savior. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We shouldn't use the name Jesus Christ in a casual way. Every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, because Jesus created everything. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul put it like this over in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, this is talking about when he was still on the throne of God before he became the Son of Man. Though he was rich, he was Almighty God, yet for your sakes he became poor. He came down to the earth, poor human being. That you, that's plural, through his poverty might be rich. That's a beautiful verse, brethren. Jesus emptied himself of the trappings of power and privilege, of godliness, of divinity, so that we might share those things in the kingdom of God. He became poor so that we one day will be rich, as God is. God owns the universe. Jesus became the Son of Man. And brother, here's something I want you to pause and think about, because this is something that people want to gloss over. But this shows the love of God. Jesus became the Son of Man, and in doing so, he was placing his eternal existence in jeopardy. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ, who existed for all eternity, saw the formation of the universe, brought it about, formed it with his hands and by his word. He was placing his eternal existence in jeopardy so that he could pay the price of our sin with his own life so that we might live. That's how precious we are to God. Sometimes we might get to the point where we think, what am I worth? I'm not worth very much. We might become despondent. We might become depressed. But the very fact that God loves us, whatever we are, God knows our potential. He sent his Son to die for us. That shows what we are worth to God. He paid the price of our sin with his own life that we might live. Had Jesus Christ sinned even once, his eternal life would have been required as payment for sin. There would have been no resurrection. The plan of God would have ceased right then and there without coming to fruition. Jesus shed his blood that we might be forgiven. I'll put this one in your notes, Colossians 1 and verse 14. Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, we've been bought back, been redeemed, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it's over and over in the scriptures. And we thank God that Paul wrote this down so many times, so many different ways, so that we could understand what's happening here. It's straightforward once it's pointed out to us, once God has given us that ability to understand these things. In Jesus Christ redeeming us through his blood, therein is the love of God shown to us that he would die in our stead, purging away our sin so that we might live. Our sin was taken away. It says that in Hebrews 1 in verse 3, that our sins were purged. Speaking of Jesus again, who being in the brightness of his Father, God the Father's glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ upholds the universe and the creation and all mankind and all life. When he had by himself purged our sins, that's what Jesus came to this earth and did, purged away our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In 1 John 4 and verse 9 we read, "And this was manifest the love of God toward us." Brethren, this needs to sink into our minds. God showed his love for us in this tremendous act, this tremendous grace, this tremendous gift. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is God, our Savior. Here's another scripture, brethren, that we need to look at over in Galatians 1 and verse 4. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. And John 1 and verse 29, Jesus came unto John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." That's what I want to key in on. Jesus Christ takes away the sin of the world. Brethren, that is salvation. That is God, our Savior. Now let's go back to Titus. We've come to verse 4. Keep in mind, brethren, what we're reading here is a letter, minister-to-minister letter, Paul to Titus. Titus is a minister in Crete. And so they're speaking to each other of very official things. And we read, again, we see the title of today's sermon in verse 4. That the letter is written to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. He means by that is that he raised up Titus in the church, in the faith, in the truth. Titus was a willing subject. He hung on every word that Paul said. He made a part of himself the truth of God. And so Paul calls him my own son after the common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's very well defined. It's very well spelled out. Now let's talk about this word grace, brethren, because that's a word that we don't speak of that often in God's church. We left it alone because of Protestantism or for whatever reasons, and we just don't use the word grace a whole lot. But grace is godly favor and goodwill towards us specifically. It goes to God's special love for us. We say, I am in His good graces. You might not be in someone's good graces, in which case they're not happy to see you. They're not glad for you to be there. If you're in someone's good graces, you come in, you're welcome. You know, you're a part of things. It goes to God's special love for us, His goodness towards us. That's what grace is. It speaks of God's benevolence, His kindness, His compassion, His mercy, His generosity, His undeserved forgiveness. God is gracious to us. In the Church of God, we've always defined grace as unmerited pardon. Now, that's sort of cold and antiseptic, but let's expand on that a little bit. Grace is the forgiveness of our sins that we don't deserve, but we receive. We receive grace. We receive forgiveness. We receive compassion at the magnanimous generosity of God when we're in God's good graces. That's what God has done when He shed His grace on us. Titus 1 and verse 5. Let's just go through some of these verses in Titus, brethren. Paul says, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are needed, and ordain elders." So he's going to run the church and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. So Paul's reminding them of a conversation that they had. This word elders is presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, and it just means an elderly person. But it goes on to take on the connotation of an elderly person in God's church who has grown in grace and knowledge and been given an office, an ordination to become an elder of Jesus Christ. That's what he means by ordained elders. The elder becomes old just by chronological years going by, but he becomes an ordained elder with the laying on of hands and setting apart to be an elder of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So he's going to give some of the characteristics of a man that would be chosen to be an elder in the church. Remember, Crete's about 160 miles long. You need a number of elders throughout the island. Verse 7, for a bishop, now this is speaking of the same person that he calls elder in verse 5, a bishop, this is episkopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S, it's the same person. We're talking about the same thing that we talked about with presbyteros a while ago. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-will, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. That's, he doesn't take a graft. He's not corrupt. He's not taking bribes. Verse 8, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's what Titus is doing. You need somebody that has been taught in the church of God, but he's holding fast to that faithful word. He's walking in the faith and the truth, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince or convict the gainsayers. He needs to be able to stand his ground when it comes to the word and the truth of God. He needs to know his Bible, his scriptures, and he needs to have been living it. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So even the Jews have gone to the Isle of Crete and are giving the church a bad time. But there are many of them, even among the Cretans, whose mouths, verse 11, must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're in there doing things that are not appropriate in the church of God. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So at the time that Titus was a minister on the Isle of Crete, the general morality in the nature of these people had become very difficult to deal with. And yet, this is the job, this is the timing that God has put Titus there, and Titus has the responsibility, the duty, to take care of the church there and deal with all of these problems. It'd be nice if Titus just worked for 2 hours on Saturday and gave a sermon and everybody went home and everybody was happy. He had to fight this continual battle of heresies and falsehoods and things going on in the church. It's much like today, where people are not living according to the truth of God, where people are not following the things that they should follow. He calls them slow bellies, evil beasts, always liars. And he says, this witness is true, verse 13. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So, if this is somebody that's at church that's doing this, you tell them, no more of that in the church of God. That is not what Jesus Christ taught. That is not what the scriptures say. Don't say that again in the church of God. Verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. See, brethren, we have that today. There are all kinds of things coming into the church of God to take us away from the truth of God, to divert our attention. It's like in national elections when there might be a very serious matter like the economy or something. And what do the people do? They bring up all these other side issues to divert the attention away from where they want it to be. That's what these Jewish fables were all about. Verse 15, Paul writes, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Verse 16, they professed that they know God, but in works they deny him. So they say, yes, I'm a Christian, and they pretend to be a Christian, but they're denying God by what they do, being abominable, being disobedient, in every good work, reprobate. You see, this goes on in the church all through history, brethren. Let's go over to chapter 2, Titus 2 and verse 1. So Paul says to Titus, you speak the things which become sound doctrine. That's what you talk about. That's what your sermons are about. That's what your Bible study is about. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity, and patience, you know, upstanding, men of character. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not giving to a whole lot of wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Not only good citizens in the nation, but good citizens in the church. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You don't want to have somebody that's running around making havoc, you know, and then have that associated with the church of God. It blasphemes the name of God. Verse 6, young men likewise, exhort them to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works and in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, we would say, have the strictest regard for the truth, gravity, sincerity. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Again, Paul goes back to that. You know, say it clear, say it right, say it according to the word of God. Don't come up with all of these things that sound good and entice people. Continuing in verse 8, that he that is of a contrary part, that means somebody that's critical of what's going on in the church and with the things that Titus is doing, that they may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You know, don't give them ammunition to shoot back at you. Verse 9, exhort, and this should be slaves again, to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. So he's not speaking against slavery, because slavery was a fact. These people grew up, it's a whole lot like today. A lot of us are in virtual slavery. You get up, you have to go to work, you have to please your boss, you only make so much, you have to pay the government. It's like that for a slave. He does what his boss says, and he remains a good slave, just like we remain a good worker, a good employee. We come to verse 10, and we find the title in verse 10 again. Not purloining, that means not stealing, don't rip off your boss, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So Paul is hitting this point very hard. He's calling Jesus Christ God our Savior. He's talking about salvation. Salvation is the underlying theme here. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There are many instances of grace. This particular grace, this one, brings salvation. Grace of God that brings salvation. So we're talking about this goodness, this gift, this outgoing love and compassion of God that brings salvation. It says, has appeared. What does that mean? It's like an awakening, an epiphany, an enlightenment. Like the shining forth of the sun in early morning, at dawn. This is a new thing. What Paul is saying to Titus, things don't continue as they've always continued. This gospel truth, this work of Jesus Christ is a new thing. Something big and new is taking place. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, has come upon man. That's what he's saying. It's not always been like this. So we ask ourselves the question, how has grace appeared to bring salvation to all men? Well, the plan of God for mankind is universal. It's for all men. But there is a time order, and you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. There is a time order. Not everyone is being saved at this particular time. The grace that's being spoken of here in Titus 2:11 describes God's express intervention directed towards spiritual development through the preaching of God's truth. This work that Paul is doing, this work that Titus is doing, this is the grace that's being spoken of here. Grace has appeared to those people in the good news of the gospel of the kingdom that was being preached by Paul and by Titus and by the other men that were ordained. You know, it's interesting that Paul used the word gospel 70 times in his letters. But not once did Paul say gospel in this letter to Titus. But that's exactly what he's talking about. He wants to use the word grace rather than good news. He wants to use the word grace to show God's loving intervention in the realm of mankind. Brethren, what should we learn from this grace that is being spoken of? The answer is right here in the next verse. The next verse in Titus 2, verse 12. Here's what we learn. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, brethren, we should be self-motivated to do the will of God. We should be not arrogant, but self-deprecating. Not starting fights between people, but reconciling. With tender and forgiving mercy. That's what's being spoken of. We come to verse 13. And again, we find the title in today's sermon. Looking for that blessed hope. Let me just explain about hope. Hope is that final outcome of all of these things. The return of Jesus Christ in glory, our resurrection with him. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we see the title there again. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Did you see that, brethren? Verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself, what for? For us. He died and all that he went through. That's an important point in this concept of salvation. If Jesus hadn't given himself for us, we wouldn't be bought back. We wouldn't be redeemed. He wouldn't have redeemed us from all iniquity. So Jesus Christ gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a very special people, zealous of good works. That's who we're to be. So Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. You know, get out there and do the job. Just keep on doing it, Titus. You're doing a good job. But I just wanted to go over these things. Chapter 3, continuing on the instruction that Paul gives to Titus. He says to these people in Crete, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. That means get busy, be good citizens, do what you're supposed to do. And then there are some other things that Paul is reminding, because Paul traveled around the known civilized world and he saw different kinds of personalities and different kinds of churches. He's pointing out some things here that Titus needs to work on the island of Crete. Verse 2, speak evil of no man. Be no brawlers. Maybe there was a lot of carping and fights going on, like the Old West or something. But, verse 2, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Verse 3, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient. Listen, Paul's being self-deprecating here. He's talking about the way he was before God called him. Oh, I imagine if you met Paul, you'd say, okay, he's a fine, upstanding Pharisee or Sadducee or a member of the disciples of Gamaliel, and he's an upstanding individual. But Paul, now that he's converted, he realizes he was a terrible sinner. He knew his thoughts, he knew his lusts, he knew his desires, he knew his proclivities. So he says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Certainly, we were all so deceived. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. Actually doing it. Serving the divers lust, different kinds of lust and pleasures. Living in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. Let's just go with that. So here's Paul saying, here's the way I was living my life. I was being hateful. I was hating people. Verse 4, we come to the title of today's sermon in verse 4. Titus 3 and verse 4. But after that the kindness and love, he didn't use grace here, but that's what he's talking about. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior, there's the title, toward man appeared. You know, when it dawned on us, when the bright light hit us in the face, it awakened us, this grace of God, it was poured out on us, and we came to ourselves. We were called, and our minds were open. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Verse 5, Paul always has to say that. You know, God didn't call us because we were good. God didn't call us because we had something that he had absolutely had to have, or that we did it better than everybody else. He says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we've done. You know, we were going around and not eating pork and not eating shrimp and whatever. It's not because we were so righteous. But according to his mercy, again, that's a part of the grace. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, there's something that I've got to give you here. It's three aspects of salvation. Because you know how the Protestants like to say, are you saved? I was saved, and they throw in a date and a year and so forth. Let me give you three aspects of salvation, brethren. First, there is the past aspect of salvation. We were washed. We see that in verse 5, the washing of regeneration. We were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number one, his blood paid for our sins. We were washed. And that was at the beginning of our calling and in the beginning of our walk with God. And then there's the second aspect in the present, right now. There's this renewing of Holy Spirit. We continually live with the renewing of God's Spirit. We pray, oh God, help us by your Spirit. Give us of your Spirit. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Guide us by your Spirit. That's the renewing. We don't relive, you know, our calling from years ago. We ask God to renew us with his Spirit, with his life, his mind, his characteristics, his attributes. That's in the present. And then there's a future fulfillment of salvation. Number three, it's in the future. And it's eternal life. We're going to see that in verse 7. It's just a couple of more verses. Let's continue on. Verse 6. We see the title in verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And God is not being slack in what he's given us. He is giving us absolutely everything necessary for salvation. That's because he's a good God, and it's a part of his plan and what Jesus Christ died for. He's not going to lose us by giving us that which is insufficient. Notice verse 7. That being justified by his grace. We'll talk about these terms in a minute because they're important. Being justified by his grace, we're talking about his grace, this mercy, this love, this unmerited pardon, this goodness of God, justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now there's that future tense of salvation, the part three of salvation, the hope of eternal life. Let's talk about this justified by his grace. Justified means our past sins have been forgiven. Let's give an example. A while ago, we saw in verse 3 that Paul said that he had been hateful and hating one another, or that we had been, some of us. That hatefulness in verse 3 has been forgiven. Now, because of justification, we are right, we are just, we are innocent before God. Justification is a legal term. It means it's the legal acquittal of guilt. We're guiltless. We're not condemned anymore. We've been washed clean by Jesus Christ. Our penalty has been removed. That's salvation, brethren. Romans chapter 5. Paul explains this process of justification and salvation. This is important to have in your notes. If you ever need to go back and figure out this thing about reconciliation and justification and salvation, Paul spells it out very clearly in Romans 5. Let's pick it up in verse 8. But God commends, or he exhibits his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we're speaking about, God our Savior. Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. That means our past sins are covered, washed away, and forgiven. We shall be saved. Notice that's future tense. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Notice that. There's that reconciliation process. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Our sins were covered, paid for, and washed away by the death of Jesus Christ. We were able to come back into God's holy and glorious presence. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, a new relationship with God the Father, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be. That's future tense. We're saved by his life. If Jesus had died, we would have no hope. But we have hope. Hope rests in the resurrection of Christ. We are counted, brethren, as being in the first resurrection with Jesus Christ. Let's continue. Titus 3 and verse 8, just a little bit more to finish. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto them. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. See, that's going on today. All sorts of things that people want to say, this is what religion is all about. They're studying all kinds of things that are not a part of this salvation process. that God's grace doesn't extend to them, and the justification and the reconciliation have nothing to do with these genealogies and contentions and arguments and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are vain. Verse 10. So here's what you do if somebody keeps on doing that at church. They don't quit. They have this serious sin. They have this serious contention. They won't leave it alone. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, you've warned him once, you've warned him twice, reject him. Don't come to church and spread your garbage. You just tell him, go home, go do that somewhere else, but you're not going to do it here. Verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted, he's sinning, and being condemned of himself. He's not working in the salvation process. Verse 12. Paul is concluding this letter. When I shall send Artemas to you, or Tychus, Paul's not sure whom he's going to send at this point, be diligent to come to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. So Paul wants to see Titus this coming winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. You know, give them travel expenses and everything they need to get up here to Greece and Macedonia, up in that area. Verse 14, Titus 3 and verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. What he's saying is make sure that the brethren earn what they need by honest work, and that they're self-supporting. A good work ethic needs to be maintained by the men in the congregation. So he mentions that as a last point. Verse 15 in closing. All that are with me salute you, the brethren praying for the brethren. Greet them that love us in the faith. There are, you know, we love those who are in the faith. And then this next verse, grace be with you all. So obviously this letter is meant to be shared with all of the church brethren. So brethren, I wanted to lay this out rather rapidly today. God, our Savior, Jesus Christ is God, our Savior. There's a beautiful process, a beautiful gift. God's grace is shed on us. Jesus Christ's blood was shed for us. Let's walk in the faith. Greet the brethren. Grace be with you all.